There have been a number of things over the last few months that have, quite frankly, very strongly tested my focus. There have been some very specific stresses that were personal, and you would know some of those, but by no means all. There have been some very specific stresses in the church, and frankly, there have been some very specific stresses in our nation. I won't bother leaving the borders of our nation. There's enough stress to just process where we are. Obviously, the church matters go internationally because of my responsibilities as well. But taken together, those things, they've had, at least to me, a very significant impact. And I've had to kind of reach down inside the way we portray who we are. I've had to reach down inside, quite frankly, deeper than usual to my core convictions. There's times when you almost have to go into what is what we would say the center of our being, and it's just a portrayal, but it's like where our absolute most basic core convictions lie. Now, in this life, we do certain things because they're easy. We do them because they're simply easily accomplished. We do some things because there are no other reasonable options. Stopping at a stop sign. We stop at stop signs not because we feel like it. We stop at stop signs because we have no choice. Many times we don't feel like it. We're in a rush. Maybe we're not pleased to have to stop and let somebody else go by first. But we stop anyway, and to not stop at a stop sign is a little bit like being crazy. Because of what could happen, the concept, you just know, you just can't. It doesn't matter what you feel like, you can't not stop. You must stop because the consequences are too high. But then there are things in our lives that are, on the one hand, not easy, and on the other hand, not absolutely compulsory, the stop sign. There are things in our lives that are choices. They're the choices that we come down to based on what our personal convictions would be. And so sometimes we actually have to ask ourselves, what is it that we absolutely do believe, and what is it that we absolutely are committed to do? In the book of Ruth, this is an interesting story because it's the only place this story is told in the Bible. When you read King David, you can go read about him in a couple different books, and then you can see him referenced in other places, or Moses, or Abraham. You know, many of the leading figures in the Bible are referenced or quoted in other places. But honestly, Ruth is referenced, at least by name, only right here. This is the book of Ruth. It's a story of Elimelech and Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And I want to start in verse number 1. I'm not going to go through the book, but I do want to make a point. Ruth 1, verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years, and then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Now in verse number 8, trouble came. Naomi wasn't able to continue on in her circumstances. Verse 8 says, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She gave her permission for the daughters to return to their homes where they would be protected and cared for, and asked for God's blessing on each of them in response to their kindness and their loyalty. It says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and laughed and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands, that they could be raised up and grow up and someday take the place of their husbands who indeed had died? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. It didn't say that Orpah was making a bad choice. She had permission. And even Naomi was asking God's blessing. And it was a natural thing to do, to return to your home, to the protection of your family, and to remarry. So we don't have an example of one who here was faithful and one who was not. They were both faithful. But what it came down to, when the time came and Naomi said, "Go now back to your homes," it came down to those choices that we have in our life that are in the middle, based on what is our absolute conviction going to be. What is it that we are willing to do? In fact, what is it that we feel we must? It's not the stop sign, and it's not the easy choice. And so both were honorable individuals as they're portrayed. And then we have this remarkable statement here by Ruth, verse 15. She said, again, we have Naomi, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She just went back. God hadn't called her. She just went back where she was. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord's do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking, and she let her go. Ruth stated what her absolute core conviction would be. She could have gone home. She could have gone home with Naomi asking God's blessing after her. And she says, "No, that is not who I am. That is not what I believe." There is no book of Naomi. There is no book of Boaz. There's only the book of Ruth. This is the story of the choice that she made. And it's the entire story. She's in the genealogy in the book of Matthew, but it doesn't say anything other than that she is part then of the lineage that came down to Jesus Christ. Both Orpah and Ruth asked to stay, but in the end, Orpah went home. So in our life, there are things sometimes when we face trial, stress, struggle, help, patience that's required of us. There's times in our lives when we literally have to, in that sense, kind of reach down inside and say, what is it that I absolutely believe? And what is it that I absolutely am compelled to do based on my values, based on who I am and what I have chosen to be? Now, about a month ago, I gave a sermon on Zadok and Abiathar. And if you think that was hard to follow, you should have tried to give it. Talking on the way down, it was a little historical and a little technical, and you had to have all these names connected and put these pieces together. But regardless, there is another figure, an individual in that story that was not highlighted, but also plays a very important role. And I want to go back and kind of add that part in. I'm not going to go back to Zadok, but I want to go back to that story. So 2 Samuel and chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15 and verse, in this case, I want to start out in verse 13, because we have Absalom's treason, we have David escaping from Jerusalem, but notice an additional player in here, and it's going to bring to mind kind of the story of Ruth and a certain perspective. And as I said, you know, there have been stresses that are personal. There have been stresses that are more related to the church. There have been stresses that are more related to our nation and our culture. A few of the things that Mike kind of addressed. And honestly, in the course of walking through all of those things together, and this, I can only speak from my perspective, but I have had to reach down at some point to say, okay, what is it that you absolutely believe? Who is it that you absolutely are? And what that you're absolutely going to do? And I've had to begin again to make those choices on that basis. I think we all do those things, and we do it in different ways. But we need to do so in a way that fulfills God's purpose in our lives to the best that we do understand. But 2 Samuel 15 and verse number 13 says, a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. He didn't want to have a war break out in the middle of Jerusalem and have the people themselves suffered and injured, or suffering and injured as a result. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord the king commands. And the king went out with all his household after him, and the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped on the outskirts. All his servants passed before him, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, now understand, 600 men were the Gittites. It was an army. And it was an army led by the individual now that is mentioned to Ittai. It was his army. And he had come to serve David. He was not an Israelite, all right? They were from Gath. And the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. You are a foreigner and an exile from your own place. You can't go home. And now you're going to put yourself in a position where you can't, where you're at risk if you stay. He says, in fact, you only came yesterday. He just showed up, and there's a crisis. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return, take your brethren back, mercy and truth be with you. God, David said, look, I'll pray for God to bless you. Go back to where it's safe. You haven't even been here more than a day, and now you're homeless and landless, and you're wandering destitute with me. And Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. And David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. All the country wept with a loud voice. All the people crossed over. The king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and they crossed over toward the way to the wilderness. So you have another example here of an individual that literally, when you look in the Bible, his name's not there. There's a couple of spots that give reference here to the fact that Ittai was there with David, but in the end of 2 Samuel, he is listed as one of the chief mighty men of David, those who stayed with him and were faithful and protected him and looked over the armies and were faithful in their duties. David said, well, you just showed up. You're going to put it all on the line and go out and live with me in the desert? And Ittai said, if we die, I will die. I will be there with you. You know, inside of him, he had to stop and say, all right, I just showed up and life went into chaos and now we're leaving. I went to serve my king in his capital and now I'm walking out the door. In 1978, I graduated from Ambassador College, Pasadena. And Ellis LaRavia had offered me a job. I went and actually applied for a job. I wanted to go live a life of adventure. I'm going to head out into the place, wherever that would be, you know, build an adventure sports resort. I had, you know, plans, but I was broke at the moment and in Pasadena. And he actually offered me a job. Well, that ran through the fall of that year. I spent the summer up at camp and then coming back. So I actually went to work for him in January. Now, I didn't actually put that in my notes, but let me just say this. Back in January of 1979, the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena was taken over by a receivership put in place by the state of California. And I went to work for Mr. LaRavia after New Year's, which would have probably been the second, if I can remember the dates correctly. And the receiver came in the very next day. And so on the one day I went to work, I'm in his office. On the next day, I go in there, and the office is now, the day after that, the office was closed. So I thought, well, it's kind of like a tatia. You walk in there, you got a job, you're going to help this man, and he's out of business, at least it seemed at the time, and the state of California was now running the church. And I remember looking across the hall in the fourth floor of the hall of administration where the administrative offices were, and I noticed that the light was on across the hall. And I thought, well, maybe I should have gone to work over there. Well, needless to say, the light didn't stay on there very long, and by Monday, Mr. LaRavia's light was back in place. You know, you could have said, well, excuse me, but I just got to go next door a little bit and see if they can use me instead. And I'd have been standing there when the light went out on that side of the hall, and the light went back on. So it's life plays out in certain ways, but when you get to a place like that and you make your choice, the choice is, I walked in the door, am I going to do what I said? I'm here for a reason. Do I believe in that still? Does anything change? And again, you make those choices accordingly. Matthew 19, the account is called The Rich Young Ruler. Excuse me, I'll catch up. There I am. Verse number 16. It says, behold, one came and said to him, to Jesus Christ, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. You know, don't run through that stop sign. And don't blow through the red lights. He said to him, well, which ones? Jesus said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, well, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. And the young man heard that saying, and he went away sorrowful, and he had great possessions. He looked down inside of himself and says, you know what? I really can't do that. I'm just not ready to go all the way. But the context follows, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, well, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and he said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Only by God's grace and by his power and by his strength. It says, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, for my name's sake, not because of your own selfish interest or your own foolish weakness, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Jesus Christ said, I will take care of you. He was asked, well, what do? We left everything. We have nothing that remains. And Jesus Christ said, that's okay. It is enough. I will take care of you. So in our lives, we go through circumstances. Again, some decisions are easy. Do I want to have dessert or not? Some situations, there's no other reasonable choice that can be made. There's a stop sign and you cannot reasonably go through it. God's laws, like the stop sign, you just can't violate what God has said. But the things that are left in between those options oftentimes are optional. And again, it does come back to what do we believe and what are we willing to do. When I was in college, I think it was my sophomore year. But it was 1976. 1976 was the bicentennial of the United States, 1776 to 1976. It's a bicentennial, 200 years. Somebody that was a bike enthusiast got the idea that they would also have it become a bike centennial. And they would organize a series of riders who would ride from coast to coast on their bicycles. And they actually laid out routes. They put a headquarters up in Missoula, Montana. And Montana is not exactly on a course across the middle of the United States. So the course went from Oregon up to Missoula and then down through the Rockies and across and back up to the Northeast. And it kind of, I'm not sure how they picked the route, but they did. I just happened to be on a bicycle team in Ambassador College at that time. In fact, it was my job. I got paid to ride bikes. After a year, I was able to get the training wheels off and complete the course. But the course that we took, we had 100 people in the group. A few were support staff. Most were literally on bikes, some from outside the United States. It was 4,300 miles. And we rode the course. We didn't follow Bike Centennial's entire route, but we followed portions of it. And the course we took then took us 10 weeks. 10 weeks, we kept the Sabbath. We rode 6 days a week. Therefore, we basically rode 70 miles a day, every day. If you had a problem, if you were broke down, if the road was out and you had to detour, we had one time literally where we broke down and pulled over and did some repairs and we took off again, and within 15 minutes a tractor trailer had gone ahead of us with a load of bricks on the back of the entire tractor trailer, blew a tire and on a bridge, and the trailer was going left and right, banging the sides of the bridge and scattering the bricks all the way across. Literally, the timing was such that we would have been crossing the bridge with that tractor. In fact, I think about it, it didn't pass us. It was coming the other way, so the trailer was torn up. But I'm just saying, we're strung out 2 miles long. We'd have had bikes on the bridge. So the fact is, there were time and time again through the course of that that God was showing us that, okay, you know, I'm with you. I'll work with you on this. But what it also means is when you come up short on a day and you go 50 miles, then someday you're going to have to go 90 miles. And so we had a number of days that were literally over 100. The longest day we had was through actually the mountainous area of Yellowstone out into the Tetons and then out across moving east from there, which was, I think, about 110 miles that day. I remember it graphically because, one, it was such a beautiful area, and I didn't know at the time that I would get to spend part of my life, our family, in that area in future programs. But the pollen on the pine trees was coming down so thick, literally, it was just green dust blowing across the highway. If you can imagine what that would look like inside your lungs. But At least they wouldn't call it black lung, it'd be, you know, something else. But it was an amazing thing to get to do, to go across there on your bike day after day. You started out with the rear wheel of the bike in the Pacific Ocean, and you finished the trip putting the front wheel of your bike in the Atlantic Ocean. And we all did it and took pictures, and I have slides of it and all the memories of it. Again, a remarkable thing. Some of the incidents on the trip that kind of burn into my mind more than others. There's a hill in Idaho called, I think it was called Whitebird Hill. And it's a very long approach from one side to getting up to the top of this hill. The weather was kind of spitting rain and blowing a little bit. We started in June, so we had to make it through some areas where the weather was still a little bit difficult at times. But we went up to the top of Whitebird Hill and pulled all the teams up and their bikes and pulled them aside. And I decided to go down and just, I don't know what you could have done. We're not on walkie-talkies. You can't talk to each other. So we sent a couple of the rovers. The rovers were the mechanics that would run up and down the line and take care of problems when they arrived. And so I and another couple of the team headed down front to just, I guess, in our minds, to make sure everything was clear. It was a very steep run out, and as we took off, it started to rain, and the wind caught up and blew, and it literally got so cold going down at probably 45 miles an hour, whatever coast was down that outside of the hill, that I started to shake, and I was shaking so hard that my bike was rattling. My body was literally just convulsing it almost into shaking from the cold and the wind and wet. You're just in a skin with your shirt on, and all those teams were now coming down behind me. And I thought, the chance of this getting to the bottom in one piece it'll be a miracle. Literally, I was trying to hold on to the bike, and I was shaking so bad. And every one of those teams came rolling down that hill, made it to the bottom. We rolled out enough to be out of the way. We stopped. We talked to a farmer in his field, asked if we could put our tents up, dry out, and warm up, and we literally shut down for the day and got everybody dried off and took the gear. But, you know, there was such an amazing series of things that time as you walked through that and you saw God's hand in your lives. You know, the hardest place on the trip? If you were going to ride a bike from Pacific to Atlantic, what do you think the hardest place on the entire trip would be? Oh, basically Kansas. Kansas was probably the hardest place. Now, I would have never believed that. We're going over passes and mountains where you have to crank up to the top and pedal every way. But you know what? When you crank up to the top, you get to ride down the other side. There's a reward. And it isn't just one up and one down. No, there's a series. And so it kind of comes and goes. There's reward for all of those things and the beauty of the trees and everything. You got out into Kansas and the wind just blew. Now, I hadn't really thought through that either. You think it's flat out there, therefore it's easy. It's flat. You don't have to go up or down. Well, no. The wind is against you 3 out of 4 directions. If it's in front of you, it's against you. It's against you if it hits you from the side. It still puts friction and drag, and you have to kind of lean into it and correct and pedal harder. For hour after hour, day after day, we rode across the plains with the wind most of the time opposing us. I don't even remember what the prevailing winds were. All I know is you rode all day long, and the scenery never changed. You could hardly tell that you had advanced down the highway, except once in a while you'd see a silo, and then once in a while you'd see something else. There also weren't very many bushes or restrooms along the way, if you can imagine. That was the hardest part of the entire trip. When we went through Missouri, we stopped calling it Missouri. We just called it Misery. We did. We got stomach flu in the heat of the summer and the humidity of Missouri to where we were sick. And you know what you do when you're going cross country on a bike and you get sick and you have stomach flu in Missouri? You go ride your 70 miles. And if you only make it 60, the next day you ride 80 because you're on your way. And so literally people in the packs, we rode in groups of 6 per pack, we call them, you can imagine, 6 packs. And so, well, we did. And someone would be sick, pack half stop, they'd have to get off their bike and hightail it off and take care of business. That's as nicely as I can say. And they get on, then the next person on the pack would get sick 10, you know, minutes down the road and have stopped. So we crawled literally across that state. Most everybody was sick with whatever the bug was, and it caused us incredible distress. It was 100 degrees out, 100% humidity out, and it was tough. There was a hard part. I was a train. The worst part was certainly Kansas, but in terms of health and illness, it certainly the worst part was misery. I remember one time as we were closer to the East Coast, almost finished, but we had big canvas tents we put up, and there were sides and top and no floor, and big poles, kind of like small circus tents, but they were canvas tents. And we had a tractor trailer traveling with us, which was very nice because we could literally throw all our gear and our bags into the tractor trailer and haul them. So we were sleeping on foam pads, you know, big 4-inch foam pads, and roll them all up tight and stack them in there. You know, after 100 miles on a bike on a saddle about this wide, you know, that pad wasn't a luxury. I think you had to have a little bit of rest in the night to sleep. But we set those tents up on a grass park area on a very slightly sloping hill, and it was very beautiful. It was all this nice grass. We put our pads out, and it began to rain. And it began to absolutely pour rain to the point to where that hillside had a sheet of water running down the hill under the sides of the tent and right out the other side and right on down. As you laid on your pad, you could take your hand and reach over and touch the water running down the hill. I'm serious. And then if you laid on that pad perfectly flat, you didn't get wet because you were up off that water and only the bottom of the pad became saturated. If you sat up or moved or put your elbow or hip or any weight in any place, you were soaked. And so we laid there all night long like boards. You couldn't move, roll over. You couldn't scratch. You just had to lay there and wait for the runoff to clear the hill and the rain to stop. Now, we had every incident that I can imagine. There were accidents. One of the ladies on the trip, we were young adults at the time, but literally rode into the crack in a highway where the water had washed out some of the sub base for the highway, and there was a crack there, and the bike actually stopped in the crack upright, and she just kept going. We drafted off of the back of coal trucks, and it was either West Virginia. I remember literally going 50, 60 miles an hour, 6-8 feet off the back of a coal truck flying down the road. We were drafting because that kept us out of the wind. We got so comfortable with our bikes, we'd ride behind the sag wagon. Maybe I shouldn't tell all the stories. We got so comfortable, the Rovers riding behind, we'd pull back and fix the bikes and then send the pack off, and then we'd have to catch up. And we always rode back. You know, our pride, you'd never get in that sag wagon. That was just off the rules. So we got to where we'd actually play a game where we'd hit the back bumper on the sag with our tires and squeak our tires. And of course, you had to be real careful because back then the bumpers had those little brass things that stuck out. And if that wagon moved to avoid a bump, it just took the bike with it. But we had a few times we collapsed a front tire on a bike and had to, you know, jump and try to run it out on the ditch. You know, we've had cars literally run us off the road. Trucks got angry and literally, you took the ditch. They were going to take you out. We had one person one time where a travel trailer went by, and you know how a travel trailer goes just a little bit like this? And the close came so close to the biker that the trailer swung just a little bit and just touched the edge of the handlebar. You know what happens on a bike when you just touch the edge of that handlebar? Well, it turns the front wheel. And this way, zing, flying. But you know what? We finished. We actually finished that trip. But what was the lesson from that? Well, the lesson when the wind was blowing was the same lesson as when your stomach was sick. And it was the same lesson when you had to ride 110 miles instead of 50. And it was the same lesson when you were laying there camped in the rain, when you were hungry, when you were tired. It was all the same lesson. You know what? Just keep going. Just keep on keeping on. That's what you had to do. You could go home. You could say, I quit. I don't want this anymore. This isn't worth it. I didn't know it would be this way. You could say anything you want. You could say, well, what's it my fault that there was a crack in the road and the bike in front of me moved and I didn't see it? You could say anything you want. But the bottom line is either you finished or you didn't. And I just, this week, took a frame that I had hanging in the hall that was taken down a couple years ago, probably when we were painting. And it has a certificate of completion and a ribbon and medal that was awarded to each of those who were on that program. And I've had it in a frame going back all the way to college. And I took it out and bought me a new frame and moved it into my office and I just hung it up on the wall. And I thought, you know what? I'd like to just remember that. And again, the lesson was always the same. The lesson was, look, this is what you committed to. This is what you want. So just keep going. Keep on keeping on. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. Paul's writing Timothy, giving him some instruction, and it's always some of my favorite New Testament books are Paul's letters to Timothy. But he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So he's saying, you know, some people were trouble. Some people were friends. Some people sacrificed themselves on our behalf. It says, when Onesiphorus arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Because you know where Paul was in Rome? He was in prison. And when he entered the city limits, there probably wasn't a list of all the prisoners and their addresses and phone numbers back then. Onesiphorus didn't know where Paul was. And so it says here, he sought him out diligently and found him. He went from prison to prison, to guard to guard, to officer to officer. Have you seen Paul? He's kind of a medium build man. Looks like he's been beat up a few times. Eyesight maybe not the best. And he looked until he found him. And when he found him, then the church could assist. It's strictly describing the fact that they honestly did not even know where he was. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. That was pretty diligent. You know what? You didn't have to do that. It wasn't wrong to not go to Rome to find Paul. You could stay home and take care of your family and run your business. It wasn't an absolute demand or requirement, but somebody had to get the job done, and somebody did. It was one of those optional things that I'm sure he had to say, well, you know what? What do I really believe? What is it that I absolutely must do? What am I willing to do? And that was this. And it was an act of grace to Paul that he received. 1 Corinthians 9. Sometimes we just have to ask, what is it indeed that we are made of? See, that's the same question as what is that down deep inside in terms of who we are. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, which means keep running. I've told you the story before. It's probably been years. I was on the track team in junior high. And they added me to the mile race, and I'm not a mile runner. I didn't used to run that. I ran sprints, hurdles, did high jump. I didn't train for long races, but they were short runners, and they stuck me on the mile race and said, "All right, go for it." And I ran all the way around, and it was like four laps around the track at that time. And I'm toward the, I don't know if it was a third or fourth lap, but I got passed. The lead runners passed me from behind. I got lapped. I was embarrassed. And on the far side of the field, so it was probably the fourth lap, I slowing down, I've got a side ache, and I'm letting people know that I hurt. You know, they got to visibly see that you're hurting. If you want sympathy and understanding, they have to see it, right? So I kind of slow down, and finally there's a crowd of people there, and I finally just stopped, and I stepped off the track, and I stepped into the crowd. I'm a participant, and I'm standing in the crowd watching the finish of the race. I found out later that all I had to do to get points that day was to cross the finish line. I could have walked across the line and taken enough place to get some points toward the letter that would have come that year from that race. All I had to do, I didn't realize that there were so few runners that if I could just get across the line, I would score something. And I literally stepped aside and walked away. You know what? The embarrassment didn't go away very quickly. The ribbing, the embarrassment, but you know what? It was one of those things that someday I had to come to say, all right, Mark, who are you anyway? What is in there deep down inside? And there were events in my life over time when I came to say, you know what? I don't like the person that I am. And I absolutely am going to be different. There was an absolute point in my life where that change began to be made. And it was after that that God then called me and showed me what different would indeed need to be. Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, I run to finish, and I run to win. For his sake, for what he wanted to do, what he believed. Hebrews 6, in the passage after it follows the basic doctrine section of Hebrews 6, in verse number 4, says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, if they stop running and go stand in the crowd and never even finish, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receives blessings from God. It is by God's grace that a corn plant grows, that a cucumber forms. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He says, though I warn you of these things, you're the ones that are still here. You're the ones that are still listening. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When we went out to the field, we went out to Boise, Idaho. We were there 2 years. We went from Boise to Omaha, Nebraska. We were there 4 years. Went to Lubbock, Texas. We were there 6 years. And we've been here since January of 1997. Now, in Nebraska, When Michelle and I lived in Pasadena, I remember Sabbath morning. It was walking over to a couple of different places where they had ponds and gardens and natural area and ducks. And I remember walking around feeding the ducks. And I remember sitting, we had chickens in our backyard in a big coop, and sitting out there on Sabbath, dribbling out scratch, and the chickens are all running around. And I remember our dogs and taking our dogs out in one case to a We had a lab that was phenomenally athletic dog, and we'd go to a football field and stand on each end of the football field as far as we could get where we could be, and we'd call the dog back and forth to wear the dog out. The dog just had too much energy, and we could not. But I remember taking walks. I'm going feeding the ducks, feeding the chickens, playing with the dogs, going on some hikes together back then. So I remember where we started. Then we went to the ministry in 1985 out to the field. And at that point in time, the job, the responsibilities, my natural proclivity as well, it all kind of feeds together. The 2 years in Idaho then turned to the 4 years in Nebraska. And partway through Nebraska, I said, well, I'm going to just take a check and see how much I'm working here. Now, I understand when I do a check of how many hours I'm working, it's comparing it to, in some cases, members that are keeping their job, volunteering in the church on the side. If you go to a volleyball game in the sports activities, you're going there on your own time. I'm actually on my job. So I'm saying everything I do becomes my job to some degree, so it's easy to add up the hours. But I did. I did for 2 or 3 months. Checked, wrote down all the hours, kept track of every day. Did the estimate, and after the study, I looked at it, I averaged it out. It was 72 to 73 hours a week. That was the total. It was 72 in a percentage, as I remember. I kept that schedule basically from 1985 when we went to the field until last July. That was an average schedule. I didn't keep track anymore, didn't need to. You just kind of figure it out, you know what you do, and that's how it was. Well, I'm not on that schedule anymore. As I've described, I'm having to rewire my brain, and seriously so. And the best way I've described that is if you play basketball and dribble with the right hand, I've said this before, but let me reinforce, you get to where you don't have to look at your hand to dribble the ball. You're taught your brain to dribble that ball without even looking, frankly, without hardly even thinking. But if you never use your left hand, you put that ball in the other hand and start dribbling, it's not going to work. So you have to start all over, and you have to actually say, okay, push the ball down, fingers push the ball down, and then over time you rewire the brain to actually automatically do what it is you've trained your mind to do that. So I trained my mind to work 72 point whatever hours a week. And now I'm going to have to rewire my brain and teach it to do less. Teaching my body to sleep. Teaching my adrenals not to fire up and kick in every time I think about something I need to do. And the honest answer is, it is working, it is in process, and it will be done. Now, at the same time, I must say, while I was getting rid of my responsibilities at Challenger anyway, it kind of made it automatic at the point I had the heart attack, but I had already picked up my council responsibilities. And even since this summer, the responsibilities in French Africa have actually been expanding. We have now two congregations in Congo where we had one. And we have an entire group that have come in saying, you know what? United Church of God does take care of the French brethren. They actually do pastor their French churches. There is a place we can go and be together. There are 52 people at the feast attending in Kinshasa this year. We now have other congregations that are French congregations that are beginning to contact us as well, saying, we were told there'd be nobody to take care of us, and we didn't want to be alone. We didn't know what to do, so we stayed together. And now we look, and here you've got an address in Cameroon, and you've got people that are on the ground that are doing these things. And they said, it's not like we wanted to go away, but we didn't want to be alone. And so now I have to begin to consider some visits to some countries where Honestly, I've never been. Now, this isn't dependent on me. I'm not working 72 hours a week anymore. Michelle and I, on a given evening, will be sitting watching a Western cowboy movie. I've become expert at Tex Ritter, at Gene Autry, Roy Rogers. I can tell you their horses' names. I can tell you where the horse came from in some cases. I've watched. These were all grandpa's. Grandpa, Michelle got this for grandpa because grandpa would sit and he needed something to fill his time with, and he'd watch Westerns, and they were, back then he had black and white hats. There were good guys and bad guys, and the good guys did good things. Good guys did not go out and do bad things. And so they had a whole moral basis to them. Six shooters fire, 18, 20 rounds, no problem. I count in the movies how many rounds come out of that gun. It drives Michelle crazy. But I said, you can't do that. That bam, 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 bam. So I've turned the dials back. I've had to. I have no choice. I got 6 months on meds where I get a chance to heal with a little bit of medical assistance, God's grace and mercy. And then you get rid of all that and see where I am and see how life goes forward. But I'll never go forward the way it was. I don't regret the way it was. I just cannot afford to ever do that again. It's over. Michelle gets to have a marriage. What can I say? So my job's actually expanding with the additional responsibilities and the fact that there are people in Africa now who speak French who are saying, well, I didn't know there'd be anyone there. I didn't know someone could be there to help or assist us. And we're saying, well, that is absolutely what it's going to be. So what am I going to do? I'm just going to do what I can. I'm going to keep on keeping on. I am going to back off in terms of what I try to do. I'm going to use, as I always have, honestly, everyone I can to assist. That has always been my approach. And I am going to accept the fact that there are going to be crises that I will not be able to address. I'm simply going to do what I can because God does the work and He never gets tired. And you know what? When Paul said that he was stronger when he was weak, the only thing I can imagine is that God must not have been as impressed as I was that I was indestructible and impervious to illness and harm. And he just didn't seem to be as pleased with that as it was for me. So God does the work. I'm going to be doing less work, and he's going to make up the difference because it is his job and it was his calling all along. And honestly, at that level, under those health conditions and circumstances, I think I did what I could. So I will continue to do what I can, and it will be less. And Michelle will have a marriage relationship that, to a degree, honestly, she gave up, and God knows what he's doing. We're all going to go through things where we have to stop and say, okay, who am I? What do I absolutely believe? What am I absolutely going to do? What is that that's in me? And to me, this summer's been like that, again, in a personal way, in a church way, and in this nation. There are times when I've just had to say, well, I did what I could. God's in charge. As we say, God is on his throne. John 17. Christ was a human being. In the earth, on the earth, he was a human being. He was God made flesh. He had a full measure of God's Holy Spirit, but he was all flesh in the flesh as well. So I guess he had a few limits. It wasn't like God suspended the rules of physics or chemistry or biology so that Christ could be on the earth. He may have suspended a few to put him on the earth, all right, miraculously, but that's a little different. John 17, toward the end of the passage where we read in the Passover, says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Christ did what he could, and that's all that could be done. So we're walking through times right now that in some ways, I think, in some crises, there's an opportunity. In my crises, Michelle is actually going to have some benefit that wasn't already in place. So it's not because a crisis then means everything goes away. It means, indeed, we might stop and look at things in a new light. All right? We might see it the way it should have been maybe more clearly seen. God does his part, and that's the part that counts. We work for him. So the responsibility we have is, yes, we can't run the stop signs. But in terms of who we are and what we believe, in the most fundamental way, I think our answer is we just need to keep on keeping on. That is our calling.